Okay, so we've reached a critical mass of attendees. And so I'm going to feel comfortable getting started here. And again, the primary purpose of why we're seated as such is because my clicker doesn't reach from all the way up there to here. There is no other importance other than that. And also, just in my own teaching style, I like to be among the people. And so it's helpful for me to sort of walk among you as we talk. The screen is, I'll try to present information. The information is, I think, what's important, not necessarily my presence in front of you. I have to confess that I have a great deal of uncertainty about this forum. I don't know if it's going to be any good or not. Whatever it is that washes over you that seems to stick, I think, is to the Lord's credit. I'm not going to be throwing a lot of Bible verses at you. I'm simply, I think, going to be trying as best as I can to give you an account of things that I've been studying and watching and observing, and as best as I can, then offer a challenge and an exhortation to all of you so that you, as you are kind of thinking through this description and this depiction I'm going to try to give you about how your own response and how your church's responses and how your church leaders' responses are going to be impacted by this. The bouncy house slide, I was asked to put that. So if you're a parent of a young child, at 2 p.m. today, there will be a bouncy house for the children. That is not what the forum is about. Okay. I can understand if you were confused about that. That's not why I'm uncertain. Okay. You might have wondered what this is all about. I will tell you in a minute that the topic, the title of our time together is Drowning in the Shallows. And I'm using that as kind of a metaphor for the current milieu, the culture that we find ourselves in. And as I talk about this, you might not find that this is as pertinent to you personally. We're all mostly older people here, as it might be to the generational cohort that's not here. Okay, and I think it's probably, in some ways, it's good that they're not here because maybe they might take it personally about some of the things I'm going to share. And this is not in any way an indictment or an attack or a criticism. It is more of just trying to be an examination of what we're going to be dealing with, I really believe, what we are dealing with, but what we're really going to be dealing with in the coming days, months, and years. Okay, let's start with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We ask, God, that the ideas that are presented here would be from you, that they would be communicated clearly, and that as we think about our own lives and our own daily practice, that we might be motivated to not just think about them, but to talk about them, to share and fellowship about them, that we might be wise people, wise and discerning people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to bring it to our theme today, I was thinking about how does this theme, what I'm going to be talking about, merge with Jonah's call? And the book of Jonah, relatively simple. I know that in our Bible classes, there's a lot of conjecture because there are a lot of details we don't get. And it's interesting and it's fun and exciting to talk about those things. But essentially, Jonah was called to give a message. That's essentially the entire theme of the book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Two observations. Jonah was given a specific message from God, and Nineveh was a place that had specific needs. Okay, so the template for understanding Jonah is thinking about his position as the messenger and also thinking about Nineveh as the receiver of the message. Just two things that we want to talk about this morning. Our own calling, of course, is that we are called to a place or a specific context. You maybe are called to your neighborhood, to your surrounding community, to your office, to the wherever God has placed you. You are called to that place to be his prophet, if you will. That's kind of what we were encouraged to think about this morning. And also, we are given a specific message for that place. And not to surprise anybody, that message is the story of Jesus, the gospel message. So, I think there's not a whole lot of confusion about what the second bullet point is for us, except at the end of this, I would like to offer some real specific ways to think about contextualizing that message and framing the gospel in a way that makes sense to the place that we're sent. We're really going to be focusing on the place. And I'm not talking about a geographical place. I'm talking about a cultural place that we find ourselves in now. Because I think there's some really interesting and important opportunities for Christians and for the church. Okay, so where are we? And what are we supposed to communicate? This should always be every Christian's concern. Where am I right now situated in life? And what is the thing that I'm supposed to say, to live out, to either verbally and or non-verbally? What am I supposed to show people about the Christian life, about the witness of the Holy Spirit, about my own ambassadorship in the kingdom? So our Nineveh. All right, so I'm going to be focusing specifically on not any realm of culture, but the particular one that seems to be most disconcerting now that I think we are going to have to grapple with as human beings, as Americans, as Christians, all the different categories, as even Canadians, okay, and Brazilians, and et cetera. Okay, so we are now seeing that we're situated in 2025, that today's high schoolers were born primarily at the advent of the iPhone, right? The iPhone, I think late 2007 is when you could purchase it, 2008. And then by 2011-12, just about everybody had one. And now we see that it is essentially a staple of life. So this cohort, this group that is now, my son Troy's 19, so everybody younger than him really doesn't know a world without an iPhone. Those of you who are older, you do remember, don't you, what life used to be like? Okay, so people ask me often, what's the difference that you've seen over your years of teaching? Again, if you don't know me, my name is John Schlafly. I'm from Portland, and I taught high school English for 30 years. And the answer that I give without any hesitation is, I can draw a straight line of demarcation before 2008 and after 2008. It was a profound shift in the way that young people see themselves, see the world, and interact with each other. And that line of demarcation has only, okay, become more profound as time has gone on. We are seeing growing levels of isolation and friendlessness across the lifespan. So this is true not just in the cohort of teenagers and young adults, but all the way across even to the elderly. We're seeing growing levels of isolation and friendlessness. There are growing levels of social anxiety and depression. We have good data about that now. And I put this up there. Some of you who are younger might know what I mean by this. There's a word that young people use called cringe. Somebody know what I'm talking about there? Cringe. Okay, it's like that feeling of awkwardness. That, for a young person, is the biggest sin, is that feeling of anxiety or awkwardness. This is the new great evil in the world for a lot of young people. Now, you might ask me, well, John, why aren't you giving me a bunch of data and graphs and charts? I could have done that. I'm just going to tell you that all of these bullet points here were, all of these are confirmed by a study done by the University of my eyeballs. Okay, so I'm just, hopefully you find me a credible source here. Okay, so I had the opportunity last month to score AP exams. And so for the AP language and composition exam, the students are asked to write 3 essays. This was what we call the free argument essay. This was the prompt, the topic they were supposed to write on. And so I sat for a week and graded one essay after another. I think it ended up being 575 essays. This was the prompt. In a 2022 interview with People Magazine promoting her program to empower young girls through sport, professional tennis player and mental health advocate Naomi Osaka said, "For me, the biggest lesson I've learned is to try to be present in each moment. It's easy to lose sight of how far you've come, but I've been prioritizing trying to live in the moment and enjoy the journey." And so their prompt was, write an essay that argues your position on the extent to which Osaka's claim about embracing the present moment is valid. Okay, so I just want you, don't, if you have any anxiety right now, no one's going to make you write about this. And some of you are probably are like, oh man, I don't want to talk about that. Okay, I just want you to think for a moment as your own thought experiment, as people who observe the world, and maybe you know young people. So I graded over 500 of these, and you might imagine that there's not a great deal of variety. Sometimes you feel like you're scoring the same essay over and over again. I just want you to think about what would you guess was the most common experience that students shared regarding failing to embrace the moment. Does anybody have any conjecture about a common experience that a lot of students wrote about, given this prompt?
Losing their cell phone.
Losing their cell phone, no. Because that would be more like existential crisis, not just failing to embrace the moment.
They're so busy taking pictures and videos, they actually miss the moment.
Okay, if I had a Celsius, I would give that to her. I would say probably more than 25 students. Ellen, I will do it, but I don't need to. Okay, so she said that they spent too much time taking pictures of things instead of actually experiencing them. Got that? Okay. So I would say that at least 25 writers, young writers, said, I was at a concert and I spent the whole concert filming it with my phone and didn't just enjoy it. Now, either a lot of them were making that experience as a form of evidence, but I actually believe because the thread was so common, that was really the number one thing that stood out to me is how many young people knew that they're going through life not as an exercise of experience reality, but as an exercise in capturing reality through a digital device. And I want you to think about that just as a suitable metaphor for how a lot of people are experiencing reality. It is not through the sitting in a chair in a room. It is through the mediated experience of their digital device. The other thing that stood out to me, and I wasn't surprised by this, but I was impressed by it, is how conversant a lot of these writers were in the topics of anxiety and depression. Because I had many students really in an eloquent way lay out their own anxiety and depression, and the way they were describing and talking about it was as if they had their own BS in psychology. Like they were almost experts in the field. And what they were describing to me, I was thinking to my own 17-year-old self, and yeah, I probably would have known that I was feeling blue or depressed, but I would not in any way have had such a clinical eye and a clinical way of describing it. And so to me, that was also the other, I think, really important thing is these young people are their own sort of psychotherapists and their own experts on their own mental health. It's something they think about quite a bit. Okay, so just hopefully that is helpful for you to kind of think about what we're describing here. Okay, so two simple propositions. One, that we are drowning in digital experiences and digital content. Now, I say the royal we there. If you say, well, that's not me, please don't take it personally. I'm just trying to make it sort of a broad statement. And secondly, this generally isn't good for us. And I think most people, even young people, kind of know that this isn't great, but nobody seems to be doing anything about it, and nobody seems to be taking any steps to think about, is there a better way, or what should we do differently? That's not really happening. So if you believe that number one is true, and I'm going to try to make the case here, and you believe that number two is also true, then we have a responsibility to think about our Nineveh. That's really what I'm saying, is that if we are really going to be a minister and an embodiment of Christ to other people, what is that going to look like, and how should we think about it, and what should we pray about, and what should we be mindful of as we move forward? Okay, so currently, as I said, research is finally emerging. It's taken a little time about the effects of social media. As an example, the consensus is that social media and artificial intelligence are profoundly altering the way human beings think and communicate. Okay, so we are currently still riding the crest of that wave. I was sharing this morning, I sat in a department meeting in 2022 in December, and I said, okay, there's this new thing, everybody, it's called ChatGPT. and your students are going to be able to plug in a question, and they're going to get an answer. They're going to put a command, and it's going to get something spit out back to them. What are we going to do about it? And nobody, I kind of got a lot of blank stares and sort of not a real response, and I would say the blank stares continue in 2025, okay? The reality is that we as the church, and individual Christians especially, are not and will not be immune to these developments. We all are part of, you know, we're in the world. We deal with these things, and even in our own lives, we might find ourselves struggling with some of these things here. So we are digitally immersed in a different world than the real world often, and that reality is that it is altering the way we think and the way we communicate. Okay, so some historical context. Those of you who've been around for a while, you might remember some of these things. You remember writing letters to people? Does anybody know who was responsible for starting the post office in America? It was Benjamin Franklin, yeah. One of the key things that Benjamin Franklin worked to enact as part of the post office was a sort of the guarantee that if you send a letter, nobody would open it before it got to. There was issues of privacy even in the 1700s around mail. Gary, do you remember when the telegraph was invented?
I learned about that when you sent me one.
How could I send you a telegraph? That joke doesn't even work. It doesn't even make any sense. Okay. Of course, telephone, radio, television, internet. So, one of the critiques for someone like me is you're just a curmudgeonly, crusty old guy who doesn't get it, to which I respond, yes, I'm quite grumpy. I think justifiably, but I'm quite grumpy. But there's something that's happening now. Even if we would all agree these technologies, by and large, did offer a lot of good things, there's some things we need to think about. It's helpful to think about previous ones, and then how the internet is different. And so the next thing I just want to talk about is that distinction a little bit. Each step of the way, communication in this bullet point list has become more efficient, if not more impersonal. Okay, so the messaging and the speed with which that the message is being given becomes faster but more impersonal. That's generally the way technology has worked. So what do all these technologies have in common? Initially, if you look back through history, each new iteration, you know, post office, telegraph, etc., they were widely heralded as a boon for society. This is really good. Think about all the good things that are going to happen. The potential drawbacks only became evident later. So the unintended consequences of the technologies always drag behind the initial embracing of the technology. Okay, the purveyors of these technologies universally overestimated human nature. So, for example, if you look at the writings of people who were heralding the advent of the telegraph, universally, this is the way it's going to open up the possibilities for human beings. And they didn't think through how might people use this information in an evil or pernicious or unproductive way. So once the cat's out of the bag, once the genie's out of the bottle, you can't ever put it back in, okay? So attempts to rein in the technology become unsuccessful, and so what happens? Government and society have to adjust. We just kind of throw up our hands and say, okay, there's positives and negatives, we just got to learn to live with them. And I think that's what most of us do. We acknowledge, okay, some of these things are bad, some of these things are beneficial, we just kind of have to live in this tension between drawbacks and benefits. So how is the internet different, and specifically some of the things I talked about regarding the smartphones and social media? Well, that's not great. Okay, so move a little closer to here. One of the things about the internet that's interesting, if you look at the history, is it has much less regulatory oversight than any other technology that came out. Radio, television, you look at the way the government intervened and sort of set parameters on how and when it should be used, the internet had no such thing. And one of the Supreme Court justices, in his opinion about the Supreme Court sided on the side of freedom and not as much government oversight. If you read the opinion, it's so hopelessly naive. You're like, buddy, you just have no idea where the internet was going to go when you wrote that. It's very cheap. okay? When you think about what it costs you to put a TV into your home, those of you like Gary, you didn't have a TV in your home and then your family got one in like in the 1950s, that costs a lot of money. The internet is relatively inexpensive now. Yeah, I have my own, but in my pride, I didn't put them on. It's portable. You can't carry a TV or in your pocket. I mean, you kind of do now, but you understand what I'm saying. That for the first time in human civilization, this amount of processing power and communication power is portable. Okay, there's no off button for the internet. Nobody shuts it off at night and turns it back on. I don't know if you were a kid and you tried to stay up as late as you could watching TV. Do you remember at some point, it's like 3 a.m, they would air the national anthem and then they would end the broadcast day. It's like, yes, we did it. And usually the TV would turn down so low so your parents didn't hear. The internet has no such boundary to it. Kids stay up all night, all night. The speed, of course, things happen a lot quicker. The reach is global, as we know. That's one of the things we love about it. I can find out what's going on at CLM, or I can get an email from somebody in Ghana, and that's really awesome. So the speed is really efficient for some things. For some things, maybe not. That phrase, educational capture there, what I mean is, most of you, especially if your children have gone to public school, they have a Google account. For most school systems, that's their platform, and the child is given a Gmail account and Drive space and Google Photos and the whole deal. Well, Google doesn't really just give that away for free. Of course, your child becomes the customer. And children are captured at a very early age, kindergarten, and how to use these technologies and how to be integrated into them. And so it's very hard to extricate a child from that when they have to be involved with it in order to progress through school. And then, of course, the last one, which perhaps is the most pernicious, that says algorithmic dominance. So in other words, the information, the drowning in content, the content we're drowning in is not content we're selecting, it's content that is being selected for us. And the question is, who's doing the choosing, and to what end are they choosing that content? Are they giving you what you want? Are they giving you what you need? Are they giving you what they want? Are they giving you what they need? Like, these are really important questions that's hard to grapple with when you've hit a series of reels that are really funny. Oh, that last one there is just interactive immersibility. So when you're watching a TV show, you're very passive. You can't do anything with the characters. You can't talk to, you can talk to the screen. It wasn't going to do any good. So the internet is the first technology that allowed you to participate, if you will, in the content that you're involved with. Okay, so all of this leads to a cohort that is really living in what I call a disembodied existence. So the life that they live is not embodied through the way they move through space. It is embodied by the way they move through cyberspace or through the digital world, through the internet, through social media. So what this means, some symptoms, and I'm going to fashion this as a problem. If you caught my tone already, I do have a bias. I think that this is a problem that is actually a pretty substantial one that we should be more reflective about, even in our own lives. But these are some current symptoms of the problem. Okay, there's four of them, and I'm going to walk through them and explain them a little bit more. The first one is what I call hyper-awareness. Okay, the second one is what I call rootless authority. The third one is cognitive shallowing. Okay, and that includes both a diminishing attention span and also machine learning replacing real learning. And then finally, I just call this reality displacement. People finding greater comfort and pleasure in the digital world rather than in the real world. Okay, so these are four, and this, again, it's not gospel, but these are just four different categories, and doing some research and study about this, that there's a consensus building around these are kind of the societal, cultural things happening. So let's talk about this first one. As I was typing out that PowerPoint, which is in and of itself its own form of technology, right now, as I was typing it, there was an AI feature that was suggesting ways I could make my PowerPoint better. Now, for a lot of us, we find that helpful. Maybe we're not great spellers. I personally don't do a lot of great graphic design work, so when it suggests a slide update, I'm like, yeah, that looks pretty awesome. But I want you to think about for a second, if you were sitting and writing or working, and there was somebody watching over your shoulder the entire time that you were performing a task and whispering in your ear what you should do differently or what you should do better, you would probably, after a while, get really, it would freak you out a little bit, or you'd constantly be worried about what's this person going to say next. I'm a little bit fixated now on what I'm doing. I can't really focus because there's this other voice out there that's nudging me and urging me and moving me. That is what a lot of, especially young people, are experiencing right now, this hyper-awareness of the digital world around them that really is cascading and pressing on them in a lot of different ways. So, can lead to a lot of anxiety, and we are seeing a lot of anxiety. There are more and more things that I know about that I can't control. So when we talk about drowning in the shallows, if I'm being inundated by constant stream of messaging and content that I can't do anything about, if there's never an off button, if there's never a way for me to stop that, and when I know there is, but just go with me on this, it becomes very easy to be anxious about the world in general. There is more and more content coming at me at all times of the day than I can possibly process. So I'm overwhelmed. I can't pay attention to everything. So how do I decide what is worth paying attention to? Okay, there's the potential for bad news that's lurking around every corner. And I have to confess to you, as a person who's been in different positions of authority, you almost don't want to look at your phone or your email. Somebody's got to have some kind of problem that you're going to have to deal with, and when's it going to pop up? And it's hard to imagine what it would be like for a young person who, you know, maybe doesn't have the faculties or necessarily the life skills yet to deal with constantly being bombarded with needs and wants and requests and problems. How do you deal with that? Okay, and so as I kind of embark in this stream of content, this digital bombardment, if you will. I'm drowning in all of this. My reference points for reality are reordered by the streams of content that I engage with. So in other words, I can be living in a completely different reality than the person who's sitting one desk over because I consume a constant array of content that they don't even know exists. And if you asked, it's a fun little game I play with Troy sometimes, who is that guy? Oh, that's so-and-so on the YouTube. Like, I had no idea that guy existed, but he has 5 million followers. He's probably the most popular person in the country for people under the age of 18. I have no idea he even exists. And I know for older generations, it would have been like the Beatles or something, but you get what I'm saying here, that everything's moving so fast and there's so many different things going on. People kind of live in their own silo of content and information. Okay, and again, these content streams are not what I choose. They are chosen for me. So the algorithm makes it sound like it's an abstract thing that just kind of exists. Those algorithms are created by people, human beings, okay, who have their own agendas and their own way of doing things and their own mission in life. Okay, so the next one I think really does bring to bear some on the church as well. Through social media and artificial intelligence, I'm exposed to a stream of ideas that come from what I would call disembodied sources. Okay, so this has always been kind of true. When you are reading a book or, you know, Matthew Henry's commentary, no big secret here, Matthew Henry's been dead for a long time. So you are interacting with his ideas in a disembodied sense. The person who encounters a Matthew Henry commentary, unless you do a deep dive on his biography, was this guy an upstanding guy? Was he bright? Was his Bible study? Like, what are his credentials? Matthew Henry. Like, okay, I've heard that name before. He must be legitimate. But with a book like that, you can kind of take some time to process. You can take some time to think about or to engage with what it is he's selling you or telling you. would be a nicer way to say it. Okay, these disembodied sources now, because they're happening so fast, there really is no way to, I think, really deeply think about the source that this is coming from. The message, the content, is the inundation. It's the means by which I'm keeping my head above water. I'm constantly kind of trying to dog paddle through all of this. And I don't know who these people are, but some of those ideas sound pretty good or new. Oh, I didn't know you could interpret the Bible that way. I didn't know that Augustine of Hippo said this. And so we are constantly getting all of these messages from disembodied sources. I can't tug at that person's sleeve and say, hey, can you tell me a little bit more about where you got that information from or why you're telling it to me? I can't look at that person's life and say, is this person leading a virtuous Christian life? Is this person demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit? But these distant sources, because of the way the internet facilitates communication, they have the appearance of closeness. This person, this podcast, this sermon, this little Instagram reel, this content that's coming at me, seems like it's close because I get it every day, because the algorithm sends it to me, or I really feel like I know this person. They've showed me the inside of their living room and how they keep their kitchen counters clean. Okay, and so as a consequence of this rootless authority, I'm exposed to different points of view, doctrines, and personalities that I am completely untethered from. Okay, so just as an example, I go to church with Johnny. We're sitting in conversation, and he gives me some interesting or unique perspective on, say, something that Paul says. And I sit with that. I'm like, I don't know. I'm not sure, Johnny. Can you tell me more about that? And he responds specifically to my question. And because I know Johnny, and I know that he cares about me, and I know that I care about him, there's a rootedness there, okay, that makes that conversation meaningful. I'm going to submit to you that no such meaning exists in the digital landscape. I think a person can think they found that there, but I don't know how lasting, how permanent, or how actually significant it is when it's untethered from the embodied presence of the other person. Now, again, I said I don't know how this forms, if it's going to be bad or not. Like, you might already be bristling at this notion. And so if I offend you, I apologize for that. It's not my intent. It's just to engender thinking. So as we feel free, of course, as we move through the week, to continue to think about this and discuss it with the people that you trust and feel like have an embodied presence in your life. So I can look to these points of view, these doctrines, and these personalities for emotional, intellectual, and spiritual engagement and direction. In other words, these people become my discipler or my pastor from this great distance that seems close because I can access it all the time immediately right away. I really don't know whether or not this source is credible. And by credible, we can listen to somebody probably and say, well, this sounds biblical to me. This person sounds like they're on the right track spiritually. But I don't really know, do I? I don't really know. And that there's a whole other conversation about Christian celebrity and kind of finding your identity in this person or that person and what they teach or what they say. What I'm going to say to you is that it's the local church exists for a reason, that we have the credibility of fellowship and community with each other. I would really not think it's a good idea to outsource that credibility to people we don't know, even if their reputation seems unsullied, or for now seems shiny, has a shiny veneer on it. So, my spiritual formation is happening throughout the day completely outside of an embodied context. My podcast, my books on tape, you know, all these things, again, not being critical because I engage in these things, but are they really the fundamental part of my spiritual formation? Have I essentially given myself to digitally a discipleship program that has to do with people I don't know and really can't have a context with? Okay, this is probably going to sound like bad news, but I don't know any other way to say it. Before people had the Bible, of course, we all know this. The Bible in its current form didn't exist for all of Christendom. They encountered God's word through worship and fellowship. They gathered and they talked about God's word. They sang songs. They recited creeds. There was a whole range of things where they could encounter and through the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit come together and to worship and to learn and grow. Once people had the Bible, what a tremendous privilege it is. We can now study it on our own individually, and we should, and we must, and meditate on it and think about it and talk about it together. And so we can read, study, and meditation. We hear preaching. Like, there's all these things that happens to us. So, again, these patterns, which have existed throughout the life of the church, are embodied. They occur in a specific context and provide the necessary friction to allow us to focus and think deeply. And by the word friction, I simply mean you got to slow down. Like there's going to be naturally some obstacles, maybe that's not the right word, some challenges, some inefficiencies in that model. They're going to allow you to think about and focus and talk and converse. And all of these things are inefficient. In other words, just from a standard business sense, it's inefficient to have everybody drive to church. If you just sit at home and catch the message, you're saving on gas. You don't have to get dressed up. And there's a whole range of inefficiencies that are built into going to church. But we understand that friction is necessary, that much of the life that we live involves necessary friction. And we learn how to wait. Is this guy ever going to get to the point of the sermon? He might. I better keep waiting. The fourth verse of the song, are you kidding me? But of course we know, I'm being humorous there, but we know that one of the greatest commands in the Bible is that we wait, because God is not on our timetable. We are on His. And so as we learn to wait, we are learning a very important, spiritually fundamental principle. So today's content streams offer no friction, and therefore our attention spans are adapting accordingly, okay? So what would be the average TikTok reel, help me out, is about how long? 7 seconds, am I right? I'm looking at Troy here, yeah. So as, what's that? I know it's possible he could be serious, but I'm still not going to address the question. So,
you mean to Google it?
So the 7 second or less messaging is very efficient at getting across things, and some of them are really funny. What people can pack into 7 seconds or 8 seconds is kind of amazing. But I think we would all agree there's not a lot of there, okay? And so as someone who has been working especially with this generational cohort, what I'm noticing is if it can't be delivered in those microbursts, you won't see kids acting up or being disruptive per se, because that used to be the thing that would tell you you're not getting through. So I would get like feedback just from the bustling and the talking to their neighbor that, okay, what I'm saying here, nobody, it's not getting through. Now, all you get is a glassy stare. And there's an incredible level of passivity that if you're moving past that microburst in terms of giving a message or content, that in a sense, not only have you lost them, but there's no way for them to communicate that they've been lost. In other words, the language that we used to understand, okay, people are nodding off, there's rumbling, people are having side conversations, this content is not hitting home. Now it's just, okay, no affect. And that, I think if you talk to teachers, because I've really tried to ask, am I the only crazy one here? And they're like, no, we're seeing the same thing. Okay, I shared this at Portland last week because it also was pertinent to my sermon then. But this is Mark Andreessen. This is Mark Zuckerberg's mentor. Reality has had 5,000 years to get good. and is clearly still woefully lacking for most people. I don't think we should wait another 5,000 years to see if it eventually closes the gap. We should build, and we are building, online worlds that make life and work and love wonderful for everyone, no matter what level of reality deprivation they find themselves in. Okay, again, this is probably one of the most influential people, if not in the world, at least in America, with regards to tech. And again, he mentored the guy who started Facebook, and which is now Meta, and is, I think, very influential in a lot of different spaces. Reality just hasn't gotten good. Reality had its shot, and now it's time to move on to something else. These are the mindsets that are developing the algorithms for you and for your children and for your grandchildren and for your great-grandchildren. I just want to say I did not design that slide myself. It was suggested to me by AI. I appreciate irony as much as anybody does, so don't. Yeah. All right. Generally speaking, more and more members of the Gen Z cohort are already finding their most meaningful relationships online. Okay, so what I mean by that is the idea of a kid on a Friday night going out to the local gas and sip and hanging out, having fun, like that is really, really a retro idea. Most kids, at least in the general cohort, don't really go out that much because why would you if you can more efficiently communicate with 10 friends all over the place in various neighborhoods and social situations, and I just have my phone in front of me. Why would I do something if I could sit at home and do nothing and also be aware of everything that's going on at the same time? I think it's fair to say that this is, if not a blanket statement, it's pretty close. Okay, so people are finding greater comfort and compatibility in relationship with artificial intelligence. I don't know if you've been paying attention to this, but chatbots and other venues for artificial intelligence, people are finding that AI makes good company, and AI is a good conversationalist. And of course, your AI will sort of contort itself to be agreeable in the sense that you want it to be agreeable. There's a lot less friction in a relationship when your conversational partner is not annoying. Okay, and so the premise of virtual reality is that it will provide a utopian vision of society that reality can't match. So we're building a better world. This world kind of stinks, and we're lacking in resources to make it right, and people keep fouling it up. But what if we created a situation where people can relate to each other online and you remove all the unpleasant frictions of daily life, like traffic or going over to someone's house and having to ring the doorbell or calling them on the phone and having to have a conversation with them before you meet up with them? Like, those things are kind of gross and cringe. Okay, so the cultural implications for this. How do we communicate to people who have become isolated in their digital silos? Believe it or not, there are a lot of people out there who are developing whole worldviews based upon YouTube rabbit holes and YouTube personalities. And if I mention some of the personalities, some of you might have heard about them, but this can be true especially of younger men, I have found in my own experience. Younger men seem to really gravitate towards some of these personalities, and they're being, I don't want to use the word indoctrinated, but that does seem to be the case. They're being definitely discipled, if you will, or led by these personalities, and they keep getting fed one message after the other that's in the same vein, and the content is limitless. A sermon is over, for better or worse, in about 45 minutes. Okay, those YouTube snippets, they keep coming at you. They don't stop. The Instagram reels don't stop. The TikTok reels don't stop. So how do we minister to people who find greater comfort in artificial friendship and companionship and are reluctant to leave their homes? So if I've just told you that there's a generational cohort that would much rather just kind of stick inside and live life through the digital lens, what is going to be the way to relate to them in a way that they can see and feel real, true, genuine friendship, love, community, etc.? How do we minister to people who are becoming less and less adept at socializing or communicating? One of the great things about church that I have found, and I want to say this in all sincerity, is a church like ours and probably a lot of your other churches too, there's the whole lifespan represented. There's the very young and there's the very old. And so a young person, if the parent's doing their job right, will know how to have a conversation and make eye contact with someone who's older, who maybe doesn't hear very well, or maybe they tell the same story multiple times over and over again. What you learn how to do is navigate that friction of everyday life. And so the church is a wonderful embodiment of just learning how to be social, how to deal with people, how to communicate and love people and talk to people. And the digital silo, there is no such opportunity. You are probably going to be getting content from people that think like you, that are maybe around your age range, or if they're older, they have a certain like mindset or a certain set of values that you really like. And so you're not getting that whole range experience. How do we communicate to people? We're getting less and less practice engaging in what we would call the logical flow of arguments. Okay, so if you believe X, that must mean you also believe Y. And I talked about cognitive shallowing, and I just want to say this as a way to be inoffensive. There's probably a lot of you here who have used artificial intelligence to problem solve something or to streamline or more efficiently perform a task that seemed kind of menial cognitively. In other words, the machine could do the work for you a lot quicker than if you did it yourself, right? And I've done that too, so I'm not saying that that's something you shouldn't do. But I want you to imagine the 16-year-old you sitting in high school. And this teacher you don't really like has given you a paper you don't want to write, and you'd much rather play Call of Duty till 4 in the morning. Are you going to shut off your video game system, hunker down over a desk, and bang out that paper? Or are you going to send the essay prompt to ChatGPT, have it crank out a paper for you, you will submit that through Google Classroom to your teacher, and pray that they don't read it that closely? Which of those two options do you think you would choose as your 16-year-old self? Because we know that work is friction. We naturally, in a lot of ways, don't want to do work. So what happens if we find ourselves in a situation where we are not able to engage with the work that goes with thinking through something, problem solving? Understanding that if I do behavior X, consequence Y is going to be coming right after it. I spend a lot of my day somewhat perplexed, but also somewhat amused by the way that students don't understand that because I did behavior X, consequence Y was a natural thing to happen. Well, yeah, but can I still do the work? I'm like, well, you missed 24 days in a row. At this point, I don't think it's going to work out for you, buddy. The logical push and pull of actions and consequences, that if I put in this, I'm going to get that, is something that is really lost in a lot of ways because, of course, that this cognitive shallowing, it's all just coming at me. I'll send some back at you, and let's hope in the exchange somehow it's to the good for me. 10 minutes left. Please bear with me. If as a pastor or church leader, you're responsible for shepherding your flock, protecting it from wolves, how does one do so in this current environment that I just laid out? I don't know, 70 years ago? Hey, there's a spiritual revival meeting going on in the other next town over. Dad, can I go? No. But now, how would one monitor, keep track of, pay attention to, be aware of all of the different things that your flock, all the different ideas they're engaging in? How could you possibly monitor that? How could you possibly know which rabbit holes they might be going down as they go throughout their digital day? If church members have unlimited access to some of the most talented preachers in the world, How much respect or tolerance will they have for their local church pastor who is less talented? I listen to this guy. Now, again, there's been radio preachers. Like, I get that. But the constant stream of content, this guy's talented, he's charismatic, he seems to hit all the right notes. This person, you know, they bring things in a way that I can really relate to. And the guy in my own church, he gets up there and he grinds the same axe, or he's got the same verbal tick, or he seems to miss the point some of the time. How do church leaders fact check the teaching their members are receiving online from these various platforms? How do we teach discernment to our members when content is coming at them like water from a fire hose? What happens when Christians admire and follow a pastor or a Christian personality from afar? Again, that idea of Christian celebrity, whether it's music or people who are motivational speakers or actual pastors, that sort of affinity for personality. What happens when that admiration comes and then that person falls, or that person, you know, veers from orthodoxy or whatever else could happen? What if Christians start to rely more and more on artificial intelligence for answers? You know, it's hard work to go through the Bible and to look at the various commentaries or to look in the index of my Bible to see where this idea is brought out, or even look at the table of contents to find out where this book of the Bible is located. Mr. Schlafly, where's that story again that we read like 2 weeks ago? It's in the table of contents. Oh. Well, on a much more serious level, what happens when Christians are going to shortcut their own spiritual journey through artificial intelligence? Is what's going to be spit back at them going to be accurate, orthodox, spiritually grounded, rooted in the work of the Holy Spirit? Seems like a lot to put your trust in. How do we balance finding helpful resources online? Again, I'm not a person who's saying shut it all down yet. I'm not there yet. But how do you balance that with living an embodied Christian life? These are questions that I've been thinking about. So if you're saying, okay, tell us the answers, sorry, I told you this forum may not be that good. How much do I actually need my phone each day? It's a question I ask myself. What is it a reasonable amount of screen time for my children and for me? To what extent is the fire hose of content numbing me to what is important? Do I value church leaders I don't know and have never met more than the leaders in my local church? Am I present in corporate and personal worship? And I think you know what I mean by that. Like, obviously you're present in your own individual worship, but are you really? How long can I sit still and read without distraction? Actually, how urgent are the text messages and emails I receive? For my own personal life, I'm having a hard time balancing how close do I keep my phone in case somebody needs something from me, versus I would rather not be worried about that, right? I would rather not think about that contingency right now. Do I always have to be contactable? Must I 24/7 be ready for the red phone to call about this particular need or that particular problem? So just an exhortation as we close up here. I would remind everybody that regardless of what the digital world and its makers try to do, reality is undefeated. You cannot defeat reality. God made this world a certain way, and his plans and his designs will not be thwarted. So even if we feel like we're losing some ground to this digital unreality, the consequences and the natural flows of life are always reinforced by the way God made the world and the way that he made us. And so we can take great comfort and put great trust into God's superintending the world. A reminder that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so as you think about the question about how much time do I spend on my phone, what's a reasonable amount? I would ask your neighbor maybe at lunch, how long would you say you spend on your phone? And if they say, well, about 4 minutes a day or 4 hours a day, there's a conversation to be had either way, isn't there? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. If I find myself lured by the algorithm, I'm not being led by the Spirit. Pay attention to what you are paying attention to. This is one of the things that's become harder and harder, is the thing, the content that is streaming towards me, is this something that is true, worthwhile, all the things that Philippians 4:8 speaks to us about? Or have I simply been lulled into this sort of loop? Okay? There is a spiritual rootedness that comes from fellowship. So I get grounded by reality when I am in fellowship with other people and specifically also with other believers. And so spiritual discipline should happen in community. I'd be very, very cautious about someone who really only got their spiritual edification through their own digital inputs and outputs without actually spending some real time together talking through some of the problems of life and the way that God's word helps us through those things. Our Lord took on a human body. I would assume he could have used the internet 2,000 years ago, but he walked the dusty roads with people. He touched their eyes. So our own discipleship should be embodied as our Lord modeled it. The Good Shepherd is worth listening to. So I think that there is tremendous opportunity from the church, because if reality is undefeated, it means that at some point, people are going to realize this is not working for me, and I'm thinking about now why it's not working for me. I wonder if there's someone out there who could help me navigate this really unfamiliar terrain of reality. I wonder if there's somebody who could walk beside me and help me through some of these messages I'm getting out there that it turns out they're lies, turns out they're half-truths, turns out they're actually steering me away from the good and abundant life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." The Good Shepherd is not on an algorithm. His sheep, his church, you and I have to primarily put his voice first. How we allocate our daily lives to incline ourselves towards that is the question I'm asking everybody to really think about. Are my daily habits, and especially my screen habits, inclining me towards hearing the shepherd's voice? Just some final thoughts here. I have great compassion for the Gen Z cohort and for those that are coming after them. I'm not in any way being critical. They have been thrown into the deep end of the pool. And a lot of them have had very little parental oversight, or parents doing their best haven't realized really how much they've let go with all the screen time. So, unlike Jonah, we don't write off a bunch of people who spend 8, 9, 10 hours online. We have compassion and we think about, how can I be an embodied person in their life to draw them into fellowship, to have real conversations with them? And I have to be honest with you, this year I had students that I had previously the year before. For some, I had them for 3 different classes, and it took me till this May to actually break through and have what I would consider to be a meaningful honest, authentic conversation with them. It takes a lot of time to get them to open up, for them to feel socially at ease enough to actually engage with somebody on a very real level. Do we have compassion for Nineveh? The local church is the body. We know this. The Big C church is the body. So we should step up and accept that vital role as an embodied presence. If people want community, if people are seeking community, if they're searching for something other, once they've sort of exhausted the streams of content they're being inundated with, can we be there for them? Can we introduce them to a different path or a different way? And I would just say this, whatever your persuasion is about digital tools and accessories, at best they're tools, they're not spiritual weapons. So I have to say that I used to show in my leadership classes, I would show Nick's videos on YouTube. Hey, I happen to meet this guy, and you might find his message interesting. That's a tool. Oh, I wonder if they'll go home and search some other Nick videos and come across a real explicit exposure to the gospel. But at some point, it has to go beyond that, doesn't it? That's a starting point. Digital tools are simply tools. They're not spiritual weapons. The weapons that we fight with, remember, are not created by flesh and blood. They're by the Spirit. And so we are simply embodying for the world and for the church Christ's hands and feet so that we can bring them to a knowledge and help them to listen to the shepherd's voice. So there's a lot of implications. There's a lot of things I could have talked about and gone on about. And there's a lot of other things perhaps I've missed or I've misspoken about. Forgive me. Again, I don't know how much of this hit for you. But I would maybe ask you to do a little self-inventory. And again, this is a great discussion point. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to just talk to each other. Matter of fact, I would encourage it. What would you say is a reasonable amount of screen time? How many minutes per day would you say you exceed the amount for the answer you gave to number one? What's your favorite thing to do on the internet, and how much time would you say you're on there? And when you reflect on your answer, how do you feel about that? For you, what are the benefits and the drawbacks? How long can you go without your phone before you start to feel uncomfortable? If I asked you to describe your consumption, how would you describe it? If social media or other digital content has become a big part of your day, what, if anything, has it replaced? Have you noticed any ways that your smartphone has changed your life? If you were to do some kind of digital reset, what habits or practices would you like to change? And as you think about this topic in general, what bearing does it have on your spiritual life or the spiritual lives of those you care about? I pray and I hope that this was a conversation starter for you and not a conversation ender. And I know that as I've wrestled with these things, I would love to give you just some really straight answers and advice. But I think the church, we have to figure it out. And we have to be, I think, really mindful of what we have before us and the opportunities that we have as we enter a new Nineveh. All right. I think we're completely out of time. Let's just close in prayer. God, I'm convicted to think about how much time that I have, if I use the word wasted, that would probably be accurate, but how much time I've devoted to things that maybe were at best ephemeral, not super important, not spiritually formative in any true sense, or maybe without me knowing it, taking me down a path that was unwise or unhealthy or spiritually dark. We know that there's a lot of people out there who also, perhaps, find themselves in situations that they didn't realize they were going into them. We know that there's a lot of younger people, especially, that are living a digital life. We pray, God, that as we think about this situation that we're in now, this context, this Nineveh, that we would have a heart and compassion for those who are looking for a better way, who need to know a better way, and that we would also have some true introspection, some time inside the fish, Well, we could think about our own complicity, perhaps, or our own things that we've nurtured that aren't from you. We would be wise prophets for your kingdom. We pray for your blessing and your dismissal as we move on from here and your continued blessing throughout this day. We just ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.